Sometimes sermons, from my side of things, feel like a airplane ride. So if you've ever waited on line to get on the airplane and waited and waited and you finally got on the airplane and you thought it was about to take off, and then you found out you had another long wait. Just a warning, this sermon might feel a little bit like that in the beginning. It might feel like it takes a little while to get off the ground. But once we do get off the ground, we're going to be looking at John chapter 16, which we've been looking at as a church. John chapter 16, starting at verse 16. So you could turn there and just hang tight as we sort of get ready for takeoff. And first thing I want to do, though, is pray. Because we can't preach God's word and we can't receive God's word apart from his provision. So let's pray together. Spirit, we ask that you will be active in this time to give us the ability to focus, the ability to understand your word, and most of all, God, hearts that are humble and receptive, that you would bless us with the gift of faith, that you would encourage us or challenge us or convict us as each of us has need. And we thank you for the beauty of your word, that when we proclaim it, that you are able to use it in personal ways and in corporate ways, that you are able to meet each of us where we are as your people, but that you're also able to move your people as a people to lead your sheep, to guide your church. And so we pray that you will be at work among us, Jesus, by your Spirit. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your sovereign control over all that is happening among us and around us. And I pray that you would strengthen us in this time to be the salt and light that you call your people to be. By your grace, we pray. Amen. It seems like, for the most part, people have stopped asking the why question. And I think part it's too depressing or self-defeating to kind of ask these highfalutin philosophical questions. Why does life matter? Why do I matter? Why do you matter? Why does America matter? Why does justice matter or injustice? And probably nobody on Facebook wants you asking those questions right now. Just my guess. But maybe one reason why is because our best thinkers and philosophers, which are sometimes the same group, have been coming to a consensus over the last 200 years that that none of it matters, that there is no meaning. So one brilliant thinker named Jon Stewart from The Daily Show on Comedy Central has this quote. He says, "I have complete faith in the continued absurdity of whatever's going on." But that pretty sums up a lot of philosophical thinking over the past couple hundred years. Here's how one modern novelist bluntly sums it up. He says, "As for myself, I had come to the conclusion that there was nothing sacred about myself or about any human being, that we were all machines doomed to collide and collide and collide." Right, think about what if that is the truth? I had come to the conclusion that there was nothing sacred about myself or about any human being, that we were all machines doomed to collide and collide and collide. Nobody's posting that on Facebook or Instagram right now. But if he's right, we could get upset about everything and anything, but why? There's that why question. if the world is a world in which, as many people claim, if the world is a world in which God cannot be known, in which Jesus Christ is not king, in which sins need not or cannot be forgiven, and in which man is the measure of all things, if that's the way the world is, then all the struggles and the agony, it's all for nothing. It's all meaningless, really. And that sort of philosophy is not very pleasant, obviously. And so we don't get into philosophy these days. I, in a lot of ways, we become a society full of activists and addicts, not philosophers. Because if that's the way the world is, what can we do? We can become activists or addicts. We either try to manufacture meaning. A couple weeks ago, I called it fixism. We manufacture meaning by throwing our whole heart and soul and energy into work or into our own health or into activism or into war. Or on the opposite side of the spectrum, we could just quietly settle down and live life for ourselves, because there's really nothing worth living and dying for. So perhaps we just make it our aim to maximize our own pain, or minimize our own pain, to minimize our own pain, and to maximize our own pleasure. So a couple weeks ago, I called that escapism. Because it seems to me like if life is meaningless, if there's no way to know if there's a God, there's no way to know if Jesus is who he says he is, that those are kind of our choices, activism or alcoholism, or, you know, more tame choices like familyism. You just throw yourself into your family and just assume it has meaning, even if there's no way to prove that, or familyism, or you could throw yourself into fascism. It doesn't really matter, because who is to say what's wrong and right, good and bad? And all the struggle is for nothing. Now, John, who is writing the gospel that we've been reading, and many of us here, we do not believe that this is the way the world is. We believe that God can be known, that Christ is king, that sins can and need to be forgiven. We do not believe, therefore, that suffering is meaningless. And there are a lot of dimensions to suffering and evil that we see in the world, but here are two that the Bible gives us. The first kind of meaning to the evil and suffering that we see in the world is that it's the overflow of sin's tyranny in human hearts. So Psalm 7 verse 14 says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." James 1:15 says something similar. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Sin gives birth to death and evil in our worlds. The human heart is pregnant with evil. It wants to come out, but we can't always let it out. And one thing that happens is that as societies lose moral and structural checks and balances that God in his goodness allows to exist for a season, more and more of our sin starts to show itself. And then kind of a second angle that God's word gives on how suffering and turmoil in our world really means something is that it's I don't know how to say this word. I think it's harbinger, harbinger, I think. A somber messenger from the future, so to speak, that the righteous and holy God will judge all evil one day. So in Matthew 24, verse 7, Jesus says that wars and famines and conflicts and tribulation are the beginning of birth pains. And so the pain and the turmoil in the world mean things. There is corruption in the human heart, as the pain and the turmoil in the world show. and the holy God has begun to do something about it, as the pain and the turmoil in the world show. And in other words, the world around us is in trouble. And so even in our current situation, wherever you are on the political spectrum, wherever you are and how you evaluate the information that's flying at us about shutdowns or police brutality or media bias, if you know Jesus, then you can be united with each other on this, that we must be filled with pity and compassion for our world. Because it's a world that thinks they can fix the evils resulting from man's sin and God's judgment. And they can't. They don't even know why these things are so bad. We wouldn't know either if God had not spoken in his word. It's a world that hopes they can escape from all the troubles and all just live for pleasure one day somehow, but they can't. And not only that, but all the tribulation and all the struggles, it's really headed nowhere good. And the reality is worse than most people think. But the reality also, and this is what we're going to see in God's word today, is better than people know. And so united in compassion and pity for the world, we look at God's word and realize there is incredibly good news. And I realize this has all sounded maybe pretty bleak, but I wanted to point it out because I think the contrast is so important for recognizing how radical passages like this in the Bible are. So we're going to read John chapter 16, verse 16 to 33. It's a longer passage, so just follow along as I read it here. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples the night before he is crucified. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me.' Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If you want to know what Jesus's main point in these verses is, it's very easy to find because he flags it right there at the end in verse 33. He says, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's his main point right there. Why is he saying these things? What is he getting at? In me, Jesus says, you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So we'll go pretty quickly through these verses to see how Jesus uses what's about to happen to him and his disciples as kind of the template, the starting point for Christians, for you and me to engage this troubled world as Christians. First thing we see in verses 16 to 17 is this, that the death and resurrection of Christ is the beginning of everlasting joy. And just that idea, by the way, Jesus rose from the dead, and he's going to be joyful forever, starting at that. But look at verses 16 to 17. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. And the disciples, it's almost funny, they can't wrap their head around what Jesus is saying. And we have the benefit of hindsight. Right? He says he's going away in a little while, and we understand, like, he's about to go to the cross and die and go into the grave. And whatever that means when he's saying this to them, it's going to cause them to weep, he says. It's going to cause them to lament, to grieve, and to be sorrowful. And he says their grief is going to be so intense that Jesus compares it to the agony of childbirth. And that helps us narrow down what he means. You know, some people say, maybe it refers to his ascension into heaven. But there's no indication that the disciples lamented and grieved at that point with this kind of intensity. And you also see that whatever he's referring to, whatever's going to happen to him, is not just going to cause the disciples to be in so much pain, it's like giving birth to a child, but that it's also going to cause the world to rejoice. So what could cause both of these extreme reactions? And in the context, it's pretty clear that Jesus is talking about his death, his crucifixion the next day. And actually later on in verse 32, he refers to it when he says that all the disciples are going to be scattered to their own homes. But the disciples don't get what he's talking about. And maybe they don't want to face what he's saying about his death. And so they're just kind of in denial. But part of the reason why they can't face what he's talking about is because they can't even comprehend what he's saying about his resurrection. But it's clear that that's what Jesus is talking about. In verse 16b, he says, again a little while, and you will see me. And then in verse 20, he says, your sorrow will turn into joy. And then in verse 22, he says, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And if you keep reading the Gospels, you'll see that the history bore this out. The disciples, literally, because of the resurrection, became joyful people, and the kind of people who sing in prison, if you know that story, in response to the resurrection of Christ. But notice that the kind of joy that will come is a new kind of joy. It's not just dependent on circumstances. We're so excited because our friend is back. Something's going to change when Christ rises so that a new kind of life will be brought about in his people that puts the sorrow and tribulation of these disciples into a brand new light. And that's where this analogy of childbirth that Jesus uses is so appropriate. If you think about most pain ends with a wound that takes time to heal. And the goal is to get things back to normal. But the pain of childbirth ends with more than you started with. It ends with a beautiful new human life. And so there's no other agony that I can think of that's so directly linked to new joy on the other side of it. Because in a sense, the agony of childbirth creates a person. And we know the baby was a person from the get-go. But in terms of our experiencing that person, creates a life. The mother's death, so to speak, and it literally feels like that from what I have observed and been told. The mother's death brings something new into visible existence. And that new life is a person and the beginning of a new close relationship that's in some ways more special than almost any other relationship on the planet. And it's a relationship that's lifelong with that parent. So in other words, the joy that Jesus is talking about is far more than just having their friend Jesus back, far more than things just getting back to normal. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of everlasting joy. The second thing we see starting in verse 23 is that the death and resurrection of Christ is the beginning of everlasting joy that flows from a new relationship with God. So do you notice how in verse 23, Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." And you notice how Jesus shifts. He's just said, "I'm going to see you again. You're going to be so excited." And then he starts talking about not the relationship with him, but the relationship with the Father. Perhaps much more in Jesus' day than in ours, but I don't know. But it happens even now that when a mother gives birth, the first person to hold that child in his arms is the Father. And when Jesus rises from the dead, the disciples will have a new kind of joy, a new kind of life, characterized by what? By an utterly new relationship of closeness with God the Father. And so Jesus says in verse 24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name," ask the Father, "ask and you will receive, that your joy will be full." In other words, you have your Father's ear. Totally open communication. When God raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible teaches us, he declared to the world, Jesus is not guilty, never was guilty. And because Jesus died for his guilty people as a representative, as their king, as their leader, as their substitute, as their sacrificial lamb, when he rose from the dead, God declared Jesus's people not guilty also. And when your Father is the judge and you're declared not guilty, so you don't got to go away to prison, you don't got to go away to exile, you're not going to face the death sentence, what happens? Time to go home with your Father. Time to go share a meal. Time to go out to eat. And so Jesus is not, as sometimes we can picture him, sort of a lawyer who goes between us and God and asking God to let us off the hook. He says right here, he says in verse 26, "I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf." I'm not saying I'm going to go talk to God for you. You can talk to him yourself. He's your Father. And so the wrath-removing death of Jesus, who died as our representative, qualifies anybody who has him by faith as their representative to have direct access to the help and the love of God. And that's why we need our Bible to say, okay, when we talk about God, who are we talking about? We're talking about Psalm 8 God, the God of the universe, the God of the galaxy, the God whose handiwork we're spending millions and billions of dollars to put people up into space to go see how incredible this world that he's made. And we, by faith in Jesus, have direct access to the help and the love of God the Father. So Jesus is not a go-between in that sense. Like, when I was a kid, I remember a very frequent discussion among the siblings is, who's going to go ask mom and dad for permission? who's kind of in their good graces today? You go ask if we could watch the movie. No, you go ask. No, they like you better today. You know, they'll listen to you, you know. That's not what it's like, right, with Christ. Christ is not a go-between in that sense. He's a bringer-alonger. On the basis of what he did, his existence qualifies us direct access to God when our faith is in Christ. And so what should perhaps strike you and me and humble us when Jesus talks about all this is what it took to get to that point. And Jesus in this, he's talking about how hard it's going to be for the disciples. He talks about their sorrow and the travail and the agony and the anguish that they're going to go through. It's very interesting. Because what is, if you're using the analogy of childbirth, what is the travail and the agony and the anguish that will give birth to the disciples' new relationship of joy and love and peace with God? It's not their anguish. It's Jesus's anguish. It's Jesus's agony and anguish and death that's going to give birth to the disciples' new relationship with God. And this language of new birth is all of the New Testament. So 1 Peter 1:3, he just praises God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And that living hope comes in. Jesus says, "Take heart, be hopeful. I have overcome the world. I'm alive." He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just one implication of this. As brothers and sisters, Peter says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So what makes us an us? What makes us brothers and sisters? It's not just that we have the same Father. It's that we were born at the same cost. Have you thought about that? When people have been through a great struggle together, it binds them together. But we don't just all have the same Father. We were all born at the same cost. The agonies of Calvary, of Christ on the cross. Each breath that all of us take as the children of God traces its source back to the same suffering, the same agony of childbirth, which we should have suffered individually, but we would never have survived it. We did not give birth to ourselves. You know, woke up and smelled the coffee, become good people, and God accepts us. Damn, children of God. No, we didn't give birth to ourselves. It was Christ's suffering where he took the curse that our sins deserved down into the grave by enduring it himself. And then his resurrection brought into history a new creation, a new kind of life that he gives to all who believe in him by his Spirit, a new trust in Christ, a new love for God, a new ability and desire to obey, a new birth, Scripture calls it. So if you believe Jesus did this for you, you will love him, as he says in verse 27. Because if you're spiritually alive, you can't help but see Jesus' love for you, God's love for you. So that's the third point I want to make, is that the death and resurrection of Christ is the beginning of everlasting joy that flows from the love of God. And in fact, verse 27 here, which I just read, Jesus says, this is a cause for the joy that can't be taken away from you. The Father loves you, Jesus says, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And this love of the Father is not dependent on your future performance. Jesus doesn't say the Father will love you after 10 years of diligent service. He says, no, the Father loves you because of how you've responded to me. Me, and I'm about to do everything necessary to make you right with God. And this is the message that we have to offer the world. That to believe in Jesus as the Savior of sinners like you and me is to enter into a new, real, actual relationship with God, where he loves you. But the same love that he loved the Son. And what happened when his Son went through the anguish and the turmoil and the tragedy? His Father did not leave him there. He raised him up. All the disciples abandoned him. Jesus says, the Father is going to be with me. So those were kind of my first three points. There's just two further things that we see in this, but they don't match the wording of those first three points, but are based on it. Because of all that, in Christ, you can have peace. In Christ, you can have peace. So in verses 29 through 33, the disciples are all excited. And what we realize, though, we kind of get back to the present situation and we're reminded that this agony and childbirth, this death and resurrection hasn't happened yet as Jesus is talking with the disciples. And this change in them hasn't fully happened yet either. So the disciples don't love and believe in Jesus with the power and the clarity and the joy that Jesus has just described. And for the disciples, the sorrows of Jesus' death and the joys of his resurrection are going to come one after another in succession. But in verse 33, Jesus gives a really important truth about what's going to shift after his resurrection. And it's this, that the Christian's experience of sorrows and joy, of tribulation and peace, is not a succession, but it's an overlap. So when you become a Christian, when you're united to Christ, when you're in Christ by faith in him, you don't suddenly push through all the troubles and become a happy, clappy Christian for the rest of your life. No worries, no troubles, zippity-doo-dah. But you also don't just hang around miserably here on earth because nothing will be good until heaven. The agony and the rejoicing of death and resurrection, which for the disciples was Saturday agony, Sunday morning, resurrection day joy, for us now, we experience in our lives at the same time. And theologians call this realized eschatology, or the already not yet of Christ's kingdom, that things are already radically different for the souls of God's people, but they're not yet radically different in the experience of the world that we live in, and even are wrestling with our own sin. So here's one way of kind of explaining it in verse 33 that Jesus says, first, Christians are in the world. So we don't become kind of ghosts impervious to the pains of life. Christians are in the world, he says. And in that sense, things are not yet as they will be when Christ makes all things new. We're still in this world, and this world in which human beings are still pregnant with evil. We don't even get to do all the evil we want to do. This world in which we ourselves are still pregnant with evils that only God's grace can help us put to death. This world in which is experiencing the birth pains of final judgment. And so we're in this world. We have tribulation. Jesus says it as a certainty. Christians should expect life to be hard. And in many ways, Christians are actually to move toward the possibility of enduring hardship, and maybe even experience it more intensely than people in the world at one level, because God's word enables us to look at the world for what it really is. And if we do that, we will start to learn, as Jesus conforms us to his image, we will start to learn to grieve deeply. And that's what Christ did when he was in the world and he saw it for what it really is. He saw evil as he looked at Jerusalem in all its rebellion against God. And what did he do? He wept. And I don't know how often you've wept, but it's not a tear, you know, trickling down the cheek. It's sobbing. It's gasping for breath. Your chest is heaving. It's a suffering in your body of what you see in the world around you. And we as God's people are to feel the sorrows of the world more keenly. And we have different personalities and different intensity, but that's the direction we move in because we know it's not all meaningless. We don't just say, que sera, sera. We know this world means something. It's important. These people are important, and it's all a mess. And so some reasons why we may feel the trouble and agony of the world even more than the world does, just a few I wanted to highlight, that it's because we have the why answered. So we grieve death. We are to grieve death and lies and racism and looting and hatred and crime and perversion, because we know why they are so tragic. Because each human being is not a quirk of evolution, not a meaningless machine, but an image bearer of God. And we also grieve because we know the character of that God, his goodness, his mercy, his joy, his holiness. How wonderful things would be if we were all in step with him. And we look at how far the world is from what he made it to be, and from what it would be like if we were all imitating him, and we can grieve. This passage says we suffer more in some ways because we mourn over things that the world actually celebrates. So just as the disciples, they went into mourning as the world rejoiced over the death of God's intrusion into their own plans by the claim that Jesus is king. And so the world's rejoicing because this guy who said he's king is dead. But the disciples went into mourning. And so as the church declares Jesus is king, we expose ourselves to more pain, being misunderstood, being hated in many countries, being actively oppressed and injured and killed. So sometimes that tribulation that we open ourselves to does take the form of persecution, but it also can take the form of grief over the lostness of a world that rejoices at what's evil and is upset about what's good. And then a final way that we actually have more tribulation, perhaps, or are open to more tribulation than the world, is that we have a motive to fight with our own sin, which exposes us to a lot of discouragement and depression, maybe, to confront our own brokenness as we mourn and deal with our own selfishness and prejudice and defensiveness and anger and vindictiveness and lust. I don't know about you, but fighting temptation is hard work, and it's sobering. And I think this is one part of where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are those who mourn." That this is part of the Christian life, that we mourn over sin outside of us and inside of us. So Christians whose consciences are beginning to be softened to how evil the evil inside of us really is, have tribulation in this world while we still have sin in our hearts. And you can add to the list, but as you can see, Jesus isn't kidding. If you are a child of God by faith in Christ in this world, you will have trouble. But secondly, Christians are not only in the world. We are also, verse 33 says, in Christ. Isn't that interesting? He says in the world, but just before that, he says, in me, you will have peace. So we are not yet in the new heavens and new earth where there's no crying or mourning or pain, but we are already in Christ. And Christ is not a box. He's God, the Son, the personal Savior present with his people, as we saw in Matthew 28. We're not already in the new heavens and new earth. We are already in Christ. And think about Christ. Where is he, according to the Bible? He's already conquered death. He's already seated in heaven at the Father's right hand. No pain can touch him. No sin can mar him. No devil can get at him. No plot can take him by surprise. And no event can crush him or crush his spirits. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 15 forward, that when you put your trust in that Jesus, you are really and inseparably connected to him. And he's always with you by his Spirit. Look at, just listen to Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6 here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you are, by faith in Christ, on the one hand, in the world, experiencing troubles, and on the other hand, in Christ, in whom your life is found, in from whom comes all you need to persevere, all you need to know and enjoy and rest in God, your Father, who loves you, who sustains you. If you're a Christian, you know what this is like at some basic level, and sometimes it's a struggle, oftentimes it's a struggle to remember, but this is the truth of what it means to be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, this is what God offers to those who come to Christ. And this is where we need an evening service so we can preach more. This idea of being in Christ is a radical central teaching of the Bible, that if you're a follower of Christ, you are simultaneously at all times present in the old world, but also part of the new world. Certainly connected, definitely connected to all that God has planned for the future of those who love him. So this famous verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this is what Christ, in his death and resurrection to make forgiveness for you and me possible, is not just forgiveness that he died to make possible, but this union with Jesus, this being in Christ, this real connection with him, he says, and that gives his people peace. I have said these things to you so that in me you have made have peace. This peace, this reconciliation with God, purchased by the blood of Christ's cross, knowing God, being known by God, loving God, being loved by God, and it leads naturally to hope. Because if God is for us in that way, who can be against us? So this is the last and fifth point here, is that in Christ, you can have hope. If you look at the end of verse 33, Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Have hope. I'm victorious. I have been victorious. So this overlap of heightened sorrows and supernatural peace makes Christians pretty strange people, because we take things to heart. At least that's what we're moving towards. We are to move towards taking things to heart, feeling the pain, but we also take heart. We take courage. But our hope is not just kind of wishful thinking, optimistic people. It's realistic thinking. Jesus Christ, our leader, rose from the dead. So if that's not a reasonable ground for hope, what is? We take hope because we're in Christ, literally, historically, rose from the dead. How could we not be reasonable to have hope in the midst of suffering? And this is kind of the way this hope points us is that because life is not meaningless, because we have hope, we even press into uncomfortable suffering because God's going to bring good out of it. And this twofold overlap of suffering and hope is all over in the New Testament. You just go read through it. 2 Corinthians has all these verses about it. Just an example, chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Exposing ourselves to suffering as we try to reach out to the world so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We're in Christ. We have resources from the true living Christ. So because of that, in conclusion, here's the final why question I want to send you away with. Jesus gives you as a Christian love, joy, peace, hope in the midst of a world of tribulation. Why are you in the world? Now that's great. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But why are you in the world? He didn't leave us here to be overcome by tribulations. But is your main goal trying to escape them? Have you made that your main goal? He doesn't have us here to overcome the world and set up a Christian nation. So, you know, if you expect to fix everything, that's not going to happen. So we're not supposed to escape. We also don't intend to destroy everybody and fix everything to our own liking. But what do we do? Why are we here? And here's a word, I don't know if it's the best word, but the church is to engage the world. You might say we minister. We shine light. We preserve and heal like salt. Because we have these overlapping, the ability to suffer in the world, but the ability to have hope in Christ, we draw near to people just as Christ did for us. We show compassion. Sometimes we show compassion by showing tough love and saying hard things. We sacrifice. We pour out our hearts in worship, and then we pour out our lives in service. And we speak. We speak. Don't forget, we know all this stuff because one of the disciples wanted people to know about it. John spoke. He's relating all this to us because he wants us to believe just as he did. And John's desire to get the message out got him landed in exile on an island. So we will move toward tribulation as we move toward a world in turmoil. But we can take heart and engage the world because Jesus has overcome. So if you're looking for joy elsewhere, you won't find it. If you're looking for love elsewhere, it won't satisfy you. If you're looking for peace elsewhere, it won't last. If you're looking for hope elsewhere, it won't deliver. Our only hope and the world's only hope is to come as sinners to Christ who died for sin and to find he allows you to start knowing God and that God actually knows you and loves you in Christ. And that creates the power to go and love a lost world in full of sins and trouble. So in this world, you will have tribulation, but it won't crush you, Christian. In Christ, you will have peace. Take heart. He has overcome the world. Let's pray together. Jesus, armed with this reality, you call us to shine as lights to preserve and heal like salt in a world that doesn't know the meaning of reality in as much as they haven't interpreted it according to you and to your word. And I pray that you will fill us first with the actual joy that you've promised here, that as we reflect on your great love and agony in dying and your glorious victory in rising, that we will be filled with joy and be made more confident that nothing can take our joy away from us, and that therefore we will be moved to not hide from all trouble, but to even expose ourselves to it for the sake of the world. And I pray that you will show us how to engage the world, and that you will also help us to believe in the gospel, and that you will, by your grace, allow us to live more deeply in the reality of what this passage says. Pray for any ways that we are confused about this passage, Lord, or things that I haven't made clear. God, I pray that you will lead us by your Spirit into deeper, better, more accurate understanding of it, that we would be motivated and excited to look to your word for our resources, for our wisdom in knowing how to live in the world of troubles, and also what it means to live in the peace that comes through you, Christ. And I pray for the rest of our day that you will give us energy to seek you, trust to rest in you, and wisdom and how to engage the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen. Let me just read this benediction for us all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.